The book of Joshua. Book of Joshua. We'll be hopping around to a couple different places tonight as we start this book off. So you may want to put your finger back in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll also be looking at Ephesians 1 in some detail as well. So it's Joshua chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, Ephesians 1. I'll be making some other references tonight too. But those are some passages we're going to be looking at in some detail. Well, as you could have guessed, the name of the book is derived from the man commissioned to lead the people after Moses' death, Joshua, right? And so as such, it is indeed a historical account of Israel's conquering of the Promised Land. But this is so much more than just a simple military history account. It's Joshua's personal account of those events, the lessons he learned, and the lessons he wishes to pass on to the people of Israel after he's gone. In Joshua 24:26, it makes it very clear that these words were written by his hand. It says in 24:26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua claims that he wrote these things, that he passed them on to the people of Israel, which means if we want to understand this book, we need a bit of a refresher on who Joshua is. Now, according to the historian Josephus, he states that Joshua had been a slave in Egypt for 40 years when Moses came onto the scene. So he'd been going through a lot of the sufferings that much of the people in Israel had gone through. He, of course, later became Moses' assistant and the general of Israel's armies. Now, when Moses misrepresented God by striking the rock, God chose Joshua to be the military, civil, and social leader of the nation after Moses would die. And in that role, as Moses' assistant and the general and preparing to be the leader after Moses was gone, he pretty much had seen it all. He alone was up on Mount Sinai with Moses when Moses received the law. He didn't get to go into the glory of God with Moses, but he was close by on the mountain. He alone would go into the tent of meeting where God spoke with Moses face to face. He was one of only two faithful spies who came back to report on the Promised Land. So at Moses' death, Joshua at that point is now 80 years old, and he's one of only two remaining people who lived in Egypt during their slavery. Only two. He watched every peer, every member of his generation besides Caleb, die in the wilderness because of their disobedience and unbelief. Now, that's the point where we are, where this book starts. Joshua actually writes the book 40 years later, when he's 120 years old. Because having experienced this marvelous victory that God promised, he never wants to see the desert failure happen to his people again. After seeing what can happen when a people will trust God and will follow God to the very end, he never wants to see that desert failure happen to his people again. So rather than chronicle a dull history of military battles and land distribution, this becomes Joshua's final exhortation to the nation before he dies. It's not for the people who've already won. I mean, they've already done all the things that are in here. It's written for those who will come after him, so that they'll press forward to complete the work that God gives to them. Now, because of that, that makes Joshua a very important book for the nation of Israel. But it also makes it a very important book for us. Now, when Joshua gave this book to the nation in 24:26, Israel, they still have enemies to defeat. They still have work to do. So Joshua, therefore, becomes the first book in the second section of the Old Testament known by the Jewish people as the prophets. We had the law, which is the first five books that we, thankfully, in the course of 4.5 years, finished. And now we start the prophets, as they are known. Jesus called it the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so that's kind of how most Jews, they either divided just law and prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But those are the three divisions that they saw in the Old Testament. And so we tend to call it the first of the historical books, because for whatever reason, we separate the prophets from the historical books. So the prophet starts with Isaiah after the end of, it's Song of Solomon, I believe. And then it goes all the way to the end of Malachi. So we call it historical. They would call it the prophets. Well, why do we call it historical then? Well, because this begins the long history of Israel's successes and failures in listening to Joshua's urging to stay close to the Lord. This book sets the stage. This is what Israel is supposed to do from this time forward. And so this begins the long history of when they do that right and when they fail to do that right. When they trust the Lord and they draw close to Him, they're all in, and how God blesses them, or when they don't trust the Lord and God has to discipline them. So while this book shows God's faithfulness to His promises to Abraham and Israel by leading them to victory over the Canaanites and settling each tribe into their allotted territory, it's also going to show us Israel's failures in that endeavor due to their disobedience. We're going to have the great success of Jericho, and then it's going to be followed by what? The failure at Ai, because Achan stole the part of the treasure, the spoils, in Jericho. And so after he was dealt with and he was truly Achan, then they had more successes. Then they had the failure with the Gibeonites. And then they had these successes and failures. And it's going to point these things out to us so that those that come after will learn. See, by sharing these, both the successes and the failures, it serves as both a great encouragement to the nation to obey God in the future and also a warning of the dangers of disobeying God. So in this, Joshua is a great start to this new section of the Old Testament because it provides the blueprint for a victorious life in following the Lord. If how the nation would, you know, this is the blueprint. If you want to follow God, want to experience His blessing, follow this blueprint, right? Don't do the failures, do the successes, and you'll be fine moving forward. Which brings it back to us. So how does that work for us? Well, in John 10:10, you know the passage, this famous one, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy," right? "But I am come that you might have life," and then He explains, "and that more abundantly." Life on a different level. Life different than everyone else experiences. Abundant life. So, I want to read you something Alan Redpath said. He said this. He said, "The foundations of our faith, regeneration, justification, they are deeply laid in order that they may carry the superstructure of sanctification and holiness. We were redeemed that we might be His purchased possession. Justified that we might be sanctified and glorified. We were brought out of Egypt so that we might be brought into the promised land. Yet, is it not true that the majority of Christians come far short and are content with a wilderness experience? Justified, but not enjoying the possession of all their inheritance in Christ." I have found that to be very true. I find that there are many believers who are content with the wilderness, with the desert, and they miss out on all that God has for us. Well, the book of Joshua is the Old Testament solution to that problem. It's a revelation of what God can do in and through the life that is utterly yielded to Him. And as such, it becomes the parallel to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Every Old Testament book has a correlation in the New Testament. In the New Testament book of Ephesians, Paul states, "You are God's people. You've been given such amazing blessings. Now live appropriately. Walk worthy of your name. Walk in light. Walk in victory." Because for those who are faithful to do so, we don't have a promise of land in the Middle East. But we do have a promise of ruling and reigning with Christ in His kingdom. You know, it's interesting in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, when discussing this concept of salvation by grace through faith alone, Paul, he references this idea of this promise that we have of a future ruling and reigning with Christ. He says, "For the promise that He should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law produces wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise, it is of faith, that it might be by grace." And here it is. "To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." The promise that He should be the heir of the world, heir to the world, that's our promise too. Now, it's not through the law. We don't have the promise of the Middle East land of Israel, that strip of land that God promised to Abraham's physical descendants. But we have the promise that we are heirs to the world, that we will rule and reign with Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stated very clearly, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's what the Bible says. That's why the book of Hebrews compares a victorious Christian life to the promised land, when it urges us not to miss out on God's promises through unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, talking about that generation that died in the wilderness, it says to us, it says, "Let us therefore reverence God. Let us therefore have a healthy respect for God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, because they did not mix it with faith when they heard it." So down in verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Redpath went on to say, "God does not pour out of his fullness on a plate, as it were, and invite us to help ourselves at a low level of expectancy. He desires every one of his children to press in against all the assaults of the enemy, that we may lay hold of that which is our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that every foe we shall ever meet in that battle has already been met and conquered by our Joshua, by Jesus." That's heavy, isn't it? When we think about our Christian life, how much do we not press in at times because, well, we just had repeated failures? Or there's walled cities. Oh, there's giants. Oh, we're outnumbered. In your own life, I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what your walled city is. I don't know what the giant that needs to go down is. I don't know where you feel outnumbered. But I know this, that Christ, he has already met every one of those foes and conquered them. And if we will walk with him and trust him, we will experience that victory in our life. So which of those two examples describes your life? Are you in the wilderness of defeat, or are you in the land of victory? Is your life a constant defeat against the powers of darkness, or is it a victorious war waged in the power of the risen Lord? Well, Joshua gives us the blueprint of victory. That's the theme of this book. You know, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever, right? He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the, I don't know how the last word goes, something flood. Thank you, cleansing flood. It's been a long time since I've sung it. Victory in Jesus. My Savior forever. You know, we talk about, so I'm saved. Yeah, we are saved, but we're being saved every day. I'm being rescued from myself every day. I'm being rescued from the powers of darkness every day. He's my Savior forever, and he's already won. Now, how does Joshua lay out the blueprint for victory? Well, the book of Joshua has three sections. It's really simple. In the first 12 chapters, we're going to see the Israel conquer the land. It's three campaigns. They start off in the central part of Israel. They go from Jericho to Ai to Bethel to all these places in the middle. Then they go and they face a confederation of kings in the south, defeat them. And then they go up and face a confederation of kings in the north and defeat them. So the first 12 chapters, it's much about the conquering of these Canaanite nations. Then in verses 13 through 22, we get to the distribution of the land amongst the tribes. It can feel a little dry at times, but again, there's lessons being learned throughout that, and that's why Joshua includes it. And then in the last two chapters, 23 and 24, Joshua will exhort the nation to walk with the Lord. Some famous verses from Joshua that we will study. Joshua, that's where he tells him, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve." Both those parts of verses, they are in the book of Joshua. And they come right at the end as he lays out the blueprint for him. And he goes, now I'm going away. This generation is dying. You who remain, there are enemies still to defeat. There are battles to be won. Go and be faithful in victory in the Lord. So, you ready to start looking at the blueprint? All right, let's look at chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, the first steps to victory. I'm going to read the first four verses because that's all we're going to get to tonight. It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." Here we notice here, at the very beginning, Joshua's situation. It says, after Moses died, it says, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun. And the first thing God says is, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's pointing out the obvious. But you know, the reason the Lord does that is because he's reminding Joshua who he is. Joshua, you're not an aide anymore. You have been Moses' servant, but you're not his servant anymore. The days of leaving the hard decisions to Moses are done. You're the leader, and now it's time to take the land. Everything that we know about Joshua tells us that he's a godly, courageous man. I mean, he had led the people into battle. He'd been one of the 12 spies. He'd been more faithful to Moses than Moses' family members had been to him. And yet, God seldom tells people, fear not, or be strong, unless they are feeling afraid and weak. You know, when we see the Lord show up and he goes, fear not, that's because everybody's scared. That's because everybody's terrified. When he says, be strong, it's because the Lord's telling me to do something. I go, I can't do this. And so even though Joshua was a bold, courageous man, a godly man, he must be sensing some inadequacies and some fears. And could you imagine being Joshua? I mean, if things had been rough or scary in the past, he knew always Moses would have his back, right? I mean, if things got rough, he knew he could always go to Moses. But that was gone now. The buck stopped with him. It's very fitting that our book starts with God preparing Joshua to succeed in this amazing venture. Because the first key to success is stepping out in faith to obey God's clear commands. And what's God's clear commands? Now, therefore, arise. Get up and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Most Christians remain in the wilderness because they never obey this simple command. Get up. Get moving in the right direction. Get up. Arise. So often we remain in a defeated spiritual life because we fear failure, or we refuse to capture the lying thoughts of the enemy, or we cling to our selfish desires of what will make us happy. Like Demas, we love this present world, and so we never get up and get into the battle. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What did Demas do? Well, the idea was, is here's Paul, he's in prison. He says, nobody's with me but Luke. The idea of being with Paul meant you might lose your head too. He knew that he was not getting out of jail this time. He knew he was going to his execution. He told Timothy, he said, for I am ready to be offered. He says, it's the end is coming. I fought the good fight. I finished my race. So he says, Timothy, bring the parchments. Bring Mark. I need his encouragement. These are my final days. And then he says, you know, because no one's here except for Luke. And he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It wasn't that didn't mean that Demas like left Christ. The idea was is that Demas was going, I'm not ready to leave this world. I like this world. I like life. I like doing life. It wasn't that he lost his faith, but he was content with the desert. He didn't want to go into the promised land. Or like the seed by the thorny ground, we are choked out with anxieties or riches or the pleasures of this life. And as Luke 8:14 says, we bring no fruit to maturity. We don't experience maturity. See, if this describes your life, that you really like this world, or you're choked with anxieties or a desire for riches or the pleasures of this life, and you're not maturing in your faith, if that describes your life, the first step to victory is doing something different. Get up and into the battle. Get up. Will you get knocked down if you get up? Probably. But here's the beautiful thing. As you get up each time you fall, you'll soon realize that you're taking the ground that God promises. You'll realize that as you're putting your feet down, you're taking the ground that God promises. There are many things in our Christian life that they don't occur right away. I mean, like for some of us, we figure, I'm going to march around this thing for 7 days and then walls are coming down, right? But then there are other days where the enemy's lodged up in the hills and they got iron chariots and it takes a while to drive them out. We have to be persistent. We have to be faithful. We have to trust the Lord. We have to remain obedient over time. But as you keep getting up, you're taking ground. You realize you're taking ground. I have a bracelet that says Steps of Faith. And it was from a conference that really ministered to me because I was ready to quit the ministry. I was done. I felt like I couldn't do it anymore. I didn't have what it took and wasn't being successful. And I was just wiped out emotionally, spiritually, physically. And so I went to a conference. The title was Steps of Faith. And I was just told the Lord, I said, I'm done. And that first night of the conference, the Lord said to me, He said, can you give me one more day? Just one more day. Can you take one more step for me? I thought, well, I like good teaching. I can handle another day. It's not too dangerous here. At the end of that day, the Lord said, how about one more day? How about one more step? And I wore that. It was a little rubber bracelet so I could know what lunch I had. And I wore that thing for a year. Didn't take it off because I kept reminding myself, just take the step in front of you right now. Don't worry about the giants up on the hill. Don't look at the big walls. Just take the next step toward the city. And every day I looked down at that and take that reminder. He just asked me for today. I'll give him today. Tomorrow, we'll deal with that when we get there. Just trusting him for right now, the next step. And what you realize over time is that you've conquered a few cities. You've been victorious as you've taken each step to walk with the Lord. Now, why do we need to take this first step? Well, he says, verse 3, because every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And then he tells them, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and unto the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, that shall be your coast. That will be your territory. Now, if you do look at these borders, that is a massive amount of land. It's an amount of land, in fact, that Israel never experienced. Because of Israel's disobedience and unbelief, they never experienced these full boundaries. They never even got halfway to the Euphrates. I was looking at my Bible maps as I was studying this, and I thought, man, that's way farther out than I thought it was. There was such a big chunk of land that they never trusted God for. By the end of Joshua, every tribe had different groups that were still remaining, pockets of resistance, because they fled to the hills or really fortified cities, whatever it might be. And the Lord told me, he says, listen, he goes, I have left them there for two reasons. Number one, I didn't want to drive them all out at once, lest you couldn't actually take over the land properly and the wild beast would start consuming things. He said, but secondly, to test you, to see if you would remain obedient to me over time. And you know what? It's crazy because almost to a T, each of those tribes looked around and said, well, got it pretty good. I mean, if we go up there and we fight them, I mean, they got iron chariots and they're in the hills and man, some people are going to die. So let's just hold the ground we have and don't worry about them. The whole tribe of Dan, they got land right next to the Philistines and they were the fiercest of the remaining enemies that were there. And they basically said, we don't like the land you've given to us, God. And they migrated. The Philistines are down there in Gaza. You know where that's at now. It's in the south. They migrated all the way up north by Mount Hebron. They said, we don't want as far away from those guys as possible. The land God gave to us wasn't good. We found our own better land up here. So many of them, due to disobedience and unbelief, never experienced the full victory that God promised them. Now, that was God's promise to Israel. But God has given us promises too. See, even though Jesus finished the work for all that God wants for us, he finished it on the cross. You and I have to enter into it by faith, just like we entered into our salvation by faith. which means there is a real danger of missing out on all that God promises to you and me. Now, who wants that kind of life? Not me. I don't want to be like, oh, no, this is good. I'm good here. You know, I'll have a little bit of freedom, you know, but, you know, we'll tolerate these, you know, compromises, or we'll tolerate these areas of sin that get me down, or I'll tolerate not having the best marriage, or not having the best, you know, influence on my kid's life, or serving the Lord, or being the best witness. I mean, who sets out and says, I want to do that? Certainly not me. I don't think you do either. So what is God's promise here? Every place they put their foot is theirs. Let that resonate in your heart for just a minute. Every place that they put their foot is theirs. You know what I realized when I just thought about that for a little bit? I realized that the enemy contests this promise every day in my life. Every single day. You know, he'll look at whether it's a parenting goal I have, or a marriage goal I have, or a ministry goal I have, or, you know, sharing my faith goal I have. Whatever it is, I feel God tugging on my heart, and I begin to want to give it to him. The enemy says to me, you can't take that ground. You won't. That's you. I know you. You know you. That's not happening. You'll never take that ground. You will never experience victory. What places does he say you'll never experience victory in your life? They're probably different than mine. But I know it's there. Is it being a good parent? Is it being a good spouse? Is it freedom from lust or freedom from anxiety? Is it ever having real joy or contentment? Is it knowing that you're loved? Whatever the lie is, tonight is the night to arise. Tonight is the night to get up and say, no, I am not believing that lie anymore. As I follow Christ, I believe every place I set my foot is a place of victory because of what Jesus already accomplished on the cross. Amen? That's truth. Now you might be thinking, this is Joshua, Will, this is the Old Testament. That promise can't be true for me. God hasn't promised everywhere I put my foot will be mine. Oh, you're right. God hasn't promised you a physical land in the Middle East. But he's given you other precious promises. Turn to 2 Peter with me. This blew me away when I saw it. 2 Peter chapter 1. So, if you're familiar with the two letters that Peter writes, 1 Peter kind of deals with persecution, like the external problems that face us as Christians. But when he gets to 2 Peter, he starts dealing with internal problems in the church, primarily false prophets, false teachers, and lies that the enemy allows to creep in, that tries to get into the church. And so before he starts dealing with the false prophets and dealing with the lies and correcting the false doctrine that they'd been hearing, he starts off by laying a foundation of truth for us. And so he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, in other words, identifying who's writing it, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And who's it to? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Those who have already been saved. You've understood the gospel. You've given your life to Christ. You've obtained his righteousness and traded in your sinfulness for that. You're clothed in his righteousness. The prodigals come home. You are right with God. And so to those he says, you who are right with God, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, to you through all the things we know about our Father and Jesus our Lord. Now, how is that grace and peace multiplied to us? And well, as we get to know Christ, it says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So he starts off this section, goes, you who are already saved, you've already been clothed in the righteousness of God. He says, listen, I want you to experience God's grace and mercy and peace. I want it to be multiplied to you because his divine power has given us everything we need in life and everything we need to live a godly life as we get to know him better, the one who has called us to glory and virtue. Now, through that knowledge, through his word, whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Why? Here it is. That by these things you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Think about that for just a minute. We are saved. He wants grace and peace to be multiplied to us because God's divine power is working in us as we get to know Christ better so that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness in order that we will escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that we are in Christ, we have a promise from God that we can escape the corruption of the world that comes from its wicked desires. In other words, I don't have to be whatever it is that Satan says, that's just how you are. I don't have to stay the same. I don't have to look at anywhere that God is trying to change me or work in my life and say, I will never make it. I'm always going to be a failure. This will always be my struggle. This will just always be how it is. I don't have to believe that lie because through Christ and what he did for us on the cross, I can escape the corruption of the world. Now, he says, beside all this, in other words, how are we going to do that? So beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So he says, you're saved. You started. You're there. You're at the faith point. He says, now, if you want to experience that, he says, you need to add to your faith virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. Then to knowledge, self-control. And then to self-control, endurance. And then to endurance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. The idea here is by going on in maturity, as verses 5 through 7 describe, we have a different life. Verse 8. For if these things, if you're going on to maturity, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? How is that any different than what God told Joshua? It's not different at all. No, I understand he's referring to a physical land for Joshua. But we know from the New Testament that the promised land refers to that abundant life we can have in Christ. Jesus said, I am come, you might have life and that more abundantly. And the exhortation from here is Peter. He says, you can escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. You can abound unto these things and you won't be barren nor unfruitful as you get to know Christ better. Doesn't that sound good? Everything that pertains to how to do this life and how to live godly, it's already ours. The only way we miss out on this is by being short-sighted, by forgetting what Jesus did for us. Look at verse 9. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The only way we can miss out on this is by listening to the lies of the enemy, by not getting up, by not getting up. Here's the reality, guys, and this is what the enemy knows. He knows if he can keep you wallowing in your defeat, wallowing in your self-pity, wallowing in your concept, well, I'll never make it, you won't get up and you'll never experience that victory. If he can keep you there. So what do you think he focuses on? Keeping you there. Keeping you from getting up. Keeping you from taking that first step of faith to trust that God is true and every man is a liar. Now, you think, how is this possible? I mean, I know who I am. I know where my weaknesses lie. I am pretty convinced that that's not true, that I will probably be barren and unfruitful. I will probably be affected. I won't be able to escape the corruption that's in the world. I know who I am. So what amazing thing has Jesus done for us that, for me, that would make this possible? We'll turn over to Ephesians 1. Now, if you're at the pastor's conference, I will apologize for going over this material again, but I think it's pertinent to what we're discussing. If Joshua were to look at Israel and all of its abilities and inabilities, I'm pretty sure he would have never crossed the Jordan. Like if his eyes were solely on that. But the Lord will tell him in this chapter, be strong, be courageous, be in my word. Don't depart from my law, left or right. Trust me, be strong, be courageous. Go and take the land, I've given it to you. And he repeats it over and over again. And Joshua, when it's all said and done, he gets up and he goes, in 3 days, we are crossing that river and we are beginning this journey. He gets up. So he didn't look at those things, but he clung to the promises of God. He trusted the Lord, and then he led the nation. Now, when you and I, we look at ourselves, we see all the reasons why 2 Peter chapter 1 isn't true for me. But we're not supposed to look at that. We're supposed to look at what Christ has done for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that phrase, in Christ, it's the idea that when we get saved, we are removed from that land of bondage and we are translated to the kingdom of His marvelous light. We are now in Christ. We are now in the family of God. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. We are in Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. And so He has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in Christ, who's in the heavenly, seated at the right hand of the Father. The work is done. Everything that needs to be accomplished, it's done. And we have these blessings now that he's about to list through verses 4 through 14 because of the fact that we're in Christ. He starts off by saying, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Think about that for just a minute. Like I went to, I don't think they do recess anymore. Maybe they do. I think it's mostly just organized class. When I went to school, they had recess, which was basically disorganized nothing, right? And so, everybody kind of did their little thing. And so I was sports guy. And so frequently, if it was kickball, we did kickball, football, bat, whatever it was. That's where I was during recess. And what normally happened? Well, there were two captains and then everybody, they started picking players on their team, right? Now, thankfully, I was athletic, so I usually wasn't the last person picked, but I always felt bad for the last couple people picked because nobody wanted them on their team because they were going to mess it up. Do you know that God picked you? Now, he didn't pick you because of any intrinsic value because you'd help his team. He picked you because he set his love upon you. Do you know what an awesome thing to know that God picked me? I wouldn't have picked me. I wouldn't have looked at my resume and said, yeah, he can help the team. But God picked me. And he picked you. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And here it is, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In his great love, he picked us that we would finish. Jesus, it says he's going to present us faultless. I think it's Jude who says he's going to present us faultless before his throne with great joy. That's what this is speaking of. He picked us before the foundation of the world and he said, I'm going to finish what I start. You're going to make it. He which has begun a good work in you, Philippians says, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? That's a promise from God. He's going to finish what he starts because he loves you. He picked you. He's not going to leave you by the wayside. So when the devil comes to you and says, no, you're not going to make it, you'll fail at this, you say, well, you didn't pick me. So if you don't want me, that's fine. I don't want to be on your team. Next, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestinated us unto himself. And what did he predestinate us to? The adoption of sons. It's interesting because I've adopted two children. Me and Beverly have adopted two children. And we're kind of in this weird limbo status right now where we are not officially their parents yet because we can't have to wait till the judge tells us we can do that. But they are in our home and they call us mom and dad and we treat them like our kids and because that's how we view it. But it's not official yet in that sense that all the paperwork's not done. They don't have my name, my last name yet. I can't officially say that's the way it is yet. And so it is kind of a limbo, thing here. But see, he predestinated us that we would get to that place where the judge stamps the paperwork and my name is his kid. I'm his kid, a joint heir with Christ. Can you think of that? I mean, I'm his kid now. That's how he views me. That's how he treats me. But the idea of predestination is the fact is there's not going to be anything in the process where it goes, yeah, you're kind of rough. I don't think I really want you anymore. You got too many issues, Will. I don't want you in the family. You create too many problems for the family. I don't want you. There's at no point in that process he has predestinated us to the adoption of sons because that's what pleases him. He wants you to finish. He's your biggest cheerleader. He's your biggest helper. He's going to see you through to the very end. So when the enemy tells you and says, you're just going to blow it again, you look at him and you just say, you can say everything you want. All I know is I'm getting his name when this is done. I'm going to be a king's kid. So say what you want. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. I think some of us fight this idea of wanting to be accepted because we just were going to be the rebel or whatever. But I don't know anybody who doesn't like being loved. And the Bible says that through Christ, in the beloved, that's who that is, Jesus, we've been accepted. In whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood. You've been bought from slavery and given freedom. You have the forgiveness of sins. All your sins have been washed away. And it's according to the riches of his grace. You know, how much grace do you think God has? It doesn't run out. His forgiveness abounds towards you. But he's also abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, the enemy might say, no, no, you'll never be able to handle this. You don't know how to do anything like this. You can't be a good parent. You can't conquer lust. You'll never get over anxiety. You'll never be happy. You'll never be content. You don't even know the first thing about living that way. And he might bring up your past. He might bring up failures. He might bring up your upbringing. He might bring up all sorts of things. But the reality is God has abounded towards us in all wisdom and understanding. He's going to give us what we need to succeed. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You understand that you're just part of a long list of other people who've already made it, right? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I think it's 12 actually, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You realize that other people have made it. Why wouldn't you make it? Oh, you think they're more righteous than you? Holier than you? Read that chapter 11. Look at all of them in there. Oh, we laud the great faith of Abraham. Have you ever read about the failures of Abraham? We read about the great faith of Moses. Yes, he's also a murderer. You go through that whole list, Jacob, Isaac, you name it. They've all got shortcomings. Sarah, all got shortcomings. Maybe with the exception of Enoch. They made it. If you just keep, you get up and you get in the fight, you're going to make it too. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Think about that for a minute. People are going to look at you someday and go, God is so good. They're going to, like when you're in heaven and you're telling your story to somebody, they're going to go, God is so good. Look at what he did in your life. That is your destiny. That's what you've been predestinated to. Like people, when we talk about predestination, people freak out. And they're like, oh, you know, God's picking people and not picking people, whatever. It has nothing to do with that. That's not what predestination is about. Predestination is a blessing to us. It's so that we can understand where he's taking us. He's taking us to that full adoption. He's taking us to that place where our lives are praise to his glory. That's your destiny. That's your end. That's where you're headed. Not failure. Not missing out. Not all the lies that the enemy tells you. In whom, verse 13, you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The beautiful thing about that, think about that for just a minute. You have God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living inside of you. That's amazing when you think about it, that God would condescend and he would live inside me. I mean, there are times when it's painfully clear that he's uncomfortable because of what I'm doing or the attitude I have, and he's trying to change me because, why? God is light and in him is no darkness. And so he's trying to change me, make me more like Christ. But the reality is the fact that he's there, he who is light and in him is no darkness, means guess what? That darkness is going to be leaving you. and you're going to be moving closer and becoming more like him each and every day. You're going on to victory because he already won the victory, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, until the day that he brings you home. That which he purchased, he brings it home, and he presents it faultless before his Father's throne with great joy. That is your destiny. Isn't that awesome? That's what Christ did for you and I. That's what our future is. That's what our present is. That's where we are in Christ. Now, when we head back to Joshua, and here we are just at the very beginning. As we go through this book, we are going to take an exciting and challenging journey to victory through it. But none of the other principles that we're going to talk about, being strong, being courageous, being in the Word, trusting God when you face mighty walls, trusting God when you face giants, trusting God when there's failure around you, all the various things, trusting God when you've been deceived, all the things that we're going to go through here in the book of Joshua, that we're going to learn to how that blueprint to victory, all of those things won't matter at all that we learn if we never arise, if we never get up and get into the battle. If we never decide to believe that God's promise is true and anyone else who says otherwise is a liar. If we don't make that first step, everything we learn in this book won't matter. So my exhortation to you tonight is let's start this journey off together in a way that sets us up for success. We're beginning this journey through this book. Let's start it off the right way. So I ask you tonight, what place have you given up on victory in your life? What place have you ceded to the enemy just because you said, I know it's never going to happen? Listen, it's time to hope anew. To let God pick up your chin. He says he's the glory and the lifter of our head. To let God pick up your chin and then to take his outstretched hand as he leads you from the desert toward the enemy. It's time to get up and into the battle. Whatever it is, that area that you've given up on, will you trust him tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we so need this. I know if no one else does, I need this in my life, Lord, because you have promised us that we can escape the corruption that's in this world. We can live a life that's neither barren nor unfruitful as we get to know you better. That is the high and lofty promise you've given to us. In the same way that you said to Joshua, every place that you put your foot, it's yours. I've given it to you. So Lord, what place have we said, I can't take that hill. I can't put my foot there. There's no way I'll win. There's no way I'll experience victory. I know who I am. Lord, what area is that we've just kind of given up the fight? Or Lord, maybe we've just kind of given up the fight in everything. Whatever it may be tonight, Lord, as you put your finger on it, Lord, our commitment to you is this. We will get up and we're going to cross the Jordan. And we're going to head towards Jericho. And no, Lord, we have no clue how those walls are coming down. We have no clue how we're going to defeat that army. But Lord, we know that you're leading us onto victory because you already won. Lord, will you bless every dear saint right now who's taking that area, Lord, that there's a lot of pain because they know their own past failures. They know it hurts to hope again because they don't want to fail again. Will you just hold them in your arms, or will you comfort them now and remind them that you are the God who never fails? And that so as they move forward and they fall down and they keep getting back up and keep giving you every day, every step with that area, will you remind them, Lord, that you will bring them victory? And we thank you for everything you've done for us on the cross that secures this for us. We want to not be, like Redpath said, those who miss out and just get satisfied with the desert Christian life. We want to experience abundant life, the promised land life. We want to labor to enter into that rest and not fall after the same example of unbelief. Lord, will you take this book and change our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.